Father God, what a privilege we have today to know you, to love you, to just find our greatest joy in you. We pray, God, that your blessings would be poured out on this place. And Lord, I pray that you would speak. I mean, I know my words can minister to an ear, but your word is what ministers to our hearts. And we need the Spirit of God to come in and to illuminate the inner man. And Lord, I just pray that you would have the authority and the lordship for our time here. We thank you that we have the opportunity to read inspired divine counsel, Lord. And yeah, it's a tough section of Scripture, something that even a few thousand years removed, we need your special guidance on. But we do believe there are things here for us this morning, things that you would want to really work and ingrain into our lives. So, just remove any distractions, Lord. If there's any heavy hearts in here, I pray you would lift them to look on Christ, the one who bears the burden. Lord, I pray for those who are maybe struggling with sin that you would bring conviction and repentance. And Lord, we thank you for your love, that it is so far-reaching, higher than the heavens, Lord. And so we just bless you. Be blessed, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was looking through some of my notes this morning and I got a sudden fear. I was like, I forgot how far we went last week. Did we go through chapter 16? Did we do chapter 17? Okay, we're good then. Yeah. The weeks start running together. So, chapter 17. We're going to continue covering this section of Scripture. If you remember the book of Isaiah, it kind of starts out with God focusing on Judah, Jerusalem, Israel, his people. And then there's sort of a section from chapter 13 to 24 where God sort of addresses now nations and different peoples in the Middle Eastern region. And we're continuing that. It kind of finishes in chapter 24 with God's judgment upon the whole world. We might try to get there. I don't know if we'll be able to cover all of it. But beginning in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "The oracle, or the burden concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city, and it will become a fallen ruin." Notice that. "The cities of Arar are forsaken, and they will be for flocks to lie down in, and there will be no one to frighten them. And the fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and sovereignty from Damascus. And the remnant of Aram, they will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts." Now, Aram, or Syria, was the nation that had been historically a longtime enemy of Israel and Judah. They were up to the north, present-day Syria, Damascus, still the capital of that nation. However, Syria and Israel ended up sort of making that alliance, you'll remember, back in chapter 7, to sort of come against the southern kingdom of Judah. So Damascus has always been considered an enemy in Scripture of the people of God. Now what's interesting here is as God's in chapter 17 addressing Damascus, Isaiah is seeing in the future a destruction of Damascus in particularly, but really representatively of the Syrian nation, you know, as Damascus was the capital of that. You know what's interesting is you can go to any news outlet, you can see anything going on, and a lot of stuff that's popping up today is happening where? Syria. Damascus, I don't know if it is, but it is one of the oldest cities in the world. I mean, it's one of the ancient cities of the world. Has this ever historically happened in verse 1? Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and becoming a fallen ruin? We looked at Babylon last week, and guess what? You can go to the ruins of Babylon today, and there's nothing there. I mean, you'll see some historical sites, but it has not been inhabited for 3,500 years. Well, maybe more like 2,500 years. Damascus, on the other hand, still a thriving city. Now, did this have a local historical time where there was a season where it was not inhabited? I don't think so. So this is a very interesting vision that Isaiah is getting, because ultimately it is going to happen. Damascus is going to be removed from being a city. Does that play into anything today of going on in Syria? I don't know. I don't know where this falls. It will ultimately fall in the Great Tribulation. We know that when God removes cities and nations, it's going to be decimated. But it's interesting leading up to this, because in Ezekiel 38 and 39, you see the Battle of Gog and Magog, and this has caused a lot of Bible commentators and students of prophecy to question, like, well, where does this fall eschatologically in God's plan of redemption? Is the Ezekiel 38 and 39 wars that take place in the Middle East, and in particularly against Jerusalem, is that during the tribulation? Some think so. I'm not convinced of that. You know, I don't have any problem with seeing Ezekiel 38 and 39 taking place before the tribulational wars, which could actually then, and we don't have time to go into it, but then it could lead up into, you know, this great crisis in the Middle East where a peace process has to then involve. And you know, you then see the stage for an antichrist to come in and set the agenda. It could be very well that Damascus, because in Jeremiah chapter 49, you can cross-reference this, Damascus is also mentioned there, where God talks about Damascus being a city on fire. It's very interesting when we see some of the developments going on right now. Bashar al-Assad has been in power. He's trying to hold on. You're seeing really civil war as we speak. There is fighting going on for the capital of Damascus. Bashar al-Assad is very closely connected to Iran. Iran is working on nuclear technology. I mean, we don't know how Damascus would become a city engulfed in flames. You know, is it warfare that could do it? Maybe it's a nuclear weapon that has gone awry in the wrong hands. It's hard to say. But make no mistake about it, one thing is going to happen in verse 1. It's going to be finished one day. And when we don't see that yet, it's exciting because we know it's on the cusp of the horizon. It's getting ready to happen. God is going to remove Damascus from being a city and make it a fallen ruin. Now, he then sort of says there in verse 4, it will come about in that day that the glory of Jacob will fade, the fatness of his flesh will become lean. It will even be like the reaper gathering the standing grain as his arm harvests the ears, or it will be like one of the gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives on the topmost bough, four or five on the branches of a fruitful tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. This is what God is going to do to the house of Jacob. Just like you would shake an olive tree to get the ripe olives off, and you look at what's left, you know, the ones that are not ripe that still stay on the leaves and the branches. Well, he said that's how God is going to shake his people, Judah. Now, why does God give this in context of the shaking of Damascus and of the destruction of the cities of Syria? I think it's probably because in the midst of judging the heathen nations, God doesn't want his people to become prideful. You know, he doesn't want Israel or Jacob to all of a sudden think that just because he's judging them that somehow they're more righteous than they are. No, that's not the answer either. You know, his people still needed to repent of their sins, and God will bring the time of Jacob's distress upon his people so that they recognize, too, that their glory is going to be sort of leaned down, like Isaiah says here, that they're going to have a time of great trial. They're going to have to go through some chastening as well. God wants his people to be humble, and he's going to accomplish that. And so, verse 7, in that day... Here's the work of God. Man will have regard for his maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. And he will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the asherim and the incense stands, And in that day, their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, or like branches which they abandoned before the sons of Israel, and the land will be a desolation. Man will have regard for his maker. Don't you love that? Judgment has a wonderful way of helping people see things clearly, doesn't it? I mean, you start to see judgment and you start to see wrath poured out, all of a sudden it's like, wow, my vision is now changed. And man will have regard for his maker. God's going to provide man an opportunity for repentance. And you know, again, it's usually in the context of those times of leanness, whether it's the people of God or whether it's Gentile powers, when God starts bringing devastation, those can be some of the most fruitful times if you let it have a real work. Because then all of a sudden, things of eternity start to come into focus. You start to think, wow, what? This life is not really that lasting after all. And all of a sudden, men will start to cry out and think, man, maybe I should be worshiping God in heaven. And not, like he says there in verse 8, the pagan altars that I'm used to, the idolatrous things that have been grabbing my attention, or the things which my fingers have made, the things that my own works have produced. You see, that's a blessing too, God removing the things that have been a hindrance to true worship. And repentance is not just seeking the Lord, repentance is also turning from idolatry. You know, turning from those things. You know, and God will strip away anything that man puts a false hope in. He's just faithful to do that. And so he says, their strong cities will be like forsaken places. Do you know, for a city to become a stronghold, it took a lot of effort, it took a lot of labor. But that just shows you that it's not strong enough to resist the wrath of God. And so God can take even the strongest things that would provide protection and security for carnal man, and in a moment he can devastate those. What does that say about what we should be putting our faith in? You know, where should we be finding our security and our strength? It's not in the things that we can produce. It has to be in the Lord God and Him alone. And the promise here that Isaiah is looking forward to is that in that day, during trial and tribulation, man will look to the Lord. And they will start to esteem the Holy One of Israel. Because currently, here's the problem in verse 10. He says, you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, you plant delightful plants and set them with vine slips of a strange God. And in the day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in. And in the morning, you bring your seed to blossom. The harvest will be a heap in the day of sickliness and incurable pain. Their problem, still a problem today. Man forgetting God. You know, forgetfulness is a pretty big problem in the Christian life, isn't it? I mean, it's like we are prone to forgetfulness. You know, and man, when he doesn't think on the things of God, and when he doesn't set his ways in order according to God as his authority, all of a sudden other things can come in and start grabbing your attention to where you start forgetting that God had delivered his people. And even here, in the context of him speaking to Damascus and its judgment, they had a witness. They knew about the God of Israel. God had proven himself to the world and to the nations. He wasn't just, you know, a God that was local. And yet, they had forgotten the God of their salvation. You know, probably alluding to the fact that Israel, the northern kingdom, had made an alliance with Syria at one time, forgetting God in the process. But it's not only that. Notice why they forgot there in verse 10 and 11. You have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, and here's sort of what's flowing from this forgetfulness, you plant delightful plants and set them with vine slips of a strange God. Do you know what this is? Now, you got to picture yourself in sort of an agrarian culture where your livelihood depends on the things that you cultivate. So you're going to start planting the choicest of plants because you want to produce a harvest. You want to live abundantly. But notice how they're doing that. They're setting them with the vine slips of a strange God.
which is probably a pagan custom to where when you planted something regarding, you know, whatever deity you served, you would sort of put some resemblance of that deity or of its worship right there in your garden, you know, so that you're really trusting that God to provide for your needs. Do you see the problem there? Verse 11, in the day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in. In the morning, you bring your seed to blossom. I mean, you're doing everything you can to produce provision, but how are you accomplishing that? Through compromise. You're compromising the truth of God and of His Word. You're giving compromise to revealed, established truth for the sake of a vine slip of a strange God. You're doing all this work, you're laboring. It's almost like they're laboring in the flesh, compromising their faith, but as long as it produces successful results, hey, they're okay with the compromise. Do you think that's prevalent in a lot of people today? Not holding fast to virtue or biblical morality, but instead just saying, well, hey, success at any cost. Whatever it requires, that's what I'm going to do to be successful. Even if I got to plant a few vine slips with, you know, the things of a strange God, I mean, I saw they were profitable, you know, over in that region, so maybe they'll profit me as well. Well, guess what? God has a way of dealing with that. He says in verse 11, the harvest will be a heap in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. The idea that you might try all of this effort and you might try your best to produce something, but if it's not done by calling on the name of God, of the Yahweh of Israel, well, guess what? It's going to produce a heap. It's not going to benefit you in the end. You know, God isn't going to let His image be tarnished by the compromise of men. And so, isn't that in contradistinction to the seed of what God's Word does in our life? I mean, when you plant your life in the Word of God and you let the seed of God's Word take root, man, that produces a harvest that is just immortal, eternal, you know, something that does not ever stop. In verse 12, alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rumbling of the nations, who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. That's what God compares the nations to and the peoples. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but He will rebuke them and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like the whirling dust before a gale. At evening time, behold terror. Before morning, they are no more. And such is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who pillage us. You know, Syria had been an oppressor. They had come down. They had pillaged and plundered over, you know, the centuries, the people of God. And Isaiah is saying that an alignment with them, like Israel had made, is actually futile. You know, it doesn't matter what the uproar of the nations or the peoples do. He compares them to like waters. How many of you guys have actually been on open waters before? You know, so you've had a little bit of understanding when you see there's something about the roaring of the seas, you know, which is comparable to the nations here. You know, there's currents, there's tides that go out. You know, open water can be dangerous under the right circumstances. I mean, there can be really dangerous, you know, weather patterns develop that can cause problems, you know, and it's kind of appropriate that he compares peoples and nations to like that. You know, it's almost like a lot of people follow the tides of current opinion and of popular culture, you know, and the nations just have this influence where collectively man can somehow compromise morality, which he wouldn't do maybe on an individual basis. It's very easy to get caught up in the spirit of culture and the spirit of the age. He says, yeah, the nations, they might rumble on like many waters. You know, they might have mighty waves that are trying to crash against something immutable and immovable, which is truth. But even if they rumble and rush and do everything they can, ultimately, he says, verse 13, he will rebuke them and they will flee far away. You know, again, the divine power of God will step in and resolve you know, any agenda that man has. So it would be futile for Israel, you know, to look or trust or at least learn the lesson from trying to make an alignment with such nations. He says, in fact, there in verse 13, they will be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind. Again, this is a picture of a, you know, they would gather up the wheat. And in order to get the wheat separated from the grain and the head, you would take the wheat and you would just start threshing it, you know, on the ground. And as you threshed it on the ground, even driving a cartwheel over it or something heavy, well, you've got a bunch of muddled mess down there. How do you separate the wheat from the chaff? The chaff being that little kind of flaky stuff. You throw it up in the air, and because the chaff is so light, it just kind of blows away and all of the wheat falls down. So that then you have a nice big heap of grain as you do this continually. That's how God says he's going to deal with ungodly people. There's going to be a separation one day where God comes in and he's going to chase them like chaff in the mountains before the wind. Because there's no substance to their life. There's nothing weighty about the nations or the agenda that the nations bring before God. They don't have any ability to withstand the whirling dust, let alone the breath of God's Spirit. And so, at evening time, verse 14, behold terror. Before morning, there are no more. You see the immediateness of it all? I mean, he just comes in and God is able to deal with nations overnight. You know, that's the Lord. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who pillage us. So, God can quickly change the circumstances of your life, can't he? You know, if he can deal with the nations overnight, make no mistake about it, he can fulfill promises to you in their due time. You don't have to fret, you don't have to worry. God is in control of things. Now, chapter 18. There's a few commentators I read this week that said this is one of the hardest chapters in all the Bible. I can't say that I'm going to have much insight on this, but let's see what we can do with it. Chapter 18, alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush. So, you know, you almost wish Isaiah would give a little bit more footnotes here, like, hey, what are you talking about, Isaiah? You know, what are you seeing? In verse 1, I think we see who this is addressed to. If it's a region beyond the rivers of Cush, this would be modern-day Ethiopia. Or in their day, even biblical Ethiopia. Now, in our day, this would be a much broader region than just Ethiopia. This would be Ethiopia, Sudan, Somalia, parts of that northern African region. They were, you know, a military strength from time to time. You see that in the Bible. But it appears that Isaiah is directing this message to beyond the rivers of Cush because of their sort of interest in trying to make an alliance with the people of God. Notice that in verse 2 he says, which sends envoys by the sea, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. So it seems like they're trying to send some envoys to the nation of Judah for a certain reason. We're not really given the reason why, although we'll see here, I think it's assumed what they're trying to do. Verse 2, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth. I don't know what your translation says, but mine says tall and smooth, like an Olympic swimmer, you know, tall and smooth. Okay, that was uncalled for. To a people feared far and wide, to a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. He's probably describing these people, you know, these tall and smooth and fierce-looking people, as if they're sending envoys to the people of God, and then they're in return asking this message, go swift messengers and bring back word to us. A powerful and oppressive nation whose land the river divides. It's almost like the Ethiopian ambassadors are inviting Judah to perhaps in this day rebel against the Assyrian Empire. Because as the Assyrian Empire was sort of the dominant region, Ethiopia, Cush, was trying to maybe make some regional alliances. And they're asking and inviting maybe Judah to come down and be a part of that. Now, what do you think God is going to say about this? Do you think he's going to be pleased? He doesn't need the help of Cush. Verse 3, all you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, as soon as a standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And as soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it. Now, in times of warfare, the trumpet, the standard, or the banner, the flag that would be raised for the army, these were important symbols. You know, they didn't have GPS technology back then. You're looking for the banner of the army that you're fighting for. Where are my people at in the midst of battle when everything's going on? And you're also listening for your trumpets. You know, your trumpeters would sound a distinct call, a distinct trumpet, so that you knew the message being communicated. Either attack, retreat, go on, do something. And so as a warrior, you were in tune to these things. Well, Isaiah, in a sense, is saying, hey, you guys are concerned about maybe Assyria, or you're wanting to invite my people to be in alliance with you. Let me tell you what my standard is. As soon as the standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And as soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear. Make no mistake, God is able to step in and give direction to his people. In fact, he can do it to, verse 3, all the inhabitants of the world. You know, there's a way God has of communicating. For thus, verse 4, the Lord has told me, I will look. Here's God's perspective. I will look from my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sun or in the light, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. You know, while the nations are in an uproar, while nations are politicking, trying to figure out how they're going to overcome one regional power versus another, what is God doing? He's saying, I'm chill. I'm just sitting up here in my rest. I will look from my dwelling place quietly. When I choose to blow a trumpet, it'll be heard. If I ever choose to raise a banner, trust me, world, you'll see it. And I'm just going to sit here like dazzling heat in the light. You know, it's almost like you're coming out of shade and all of a sudden you step into this heat that just pierces you. Like, you feel it, you know it. God is saying, I'm perfectly able to raise a standard and to let people see that in my omniscience, in my sovereignty, I will see my own works completed. I don't need you making an alliance to try to overcome dominant powers that I myself am in charge of. Here's what God is going to do. And I think this is what Isaiah is telling Judah to be cautioned against. For before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. When is the timing of God beginning his work? He says before the harvest. Again, harvest time, the most important time of the year. If you don't get your crops in during harvest, you don't have anything to live off of for the rest of the year, and you don't have seed to plant for the following season. So harvest time is a very important time. But God says, when this time comes, before the flower becomes a ripening grape, he says, then he will cut off sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. You see, God knows when and how to prune certain things that would hinder growth. And as a nation, God knew when he needed to cut certain regional powers out of the equation before they all of a sudden destroyed his crop, his fruitful vine, Israel. Do you see the picture that God is trying to communicate? He's saying, I am a husbandman for my people. I know the vine, Israel. I know the fruit I'm wanting to produce. If I see this offshoot Assyria trying to come in and destroy the vine, or I see Syria, or I see Babylon coming in, hey, I'll let it grow until I determine when I'm going to cut it. And then when I cut it, it'll be for the fruit to produce. In fact, the things that he cuts off, notice what happens to it there in verses 6 and 7. They will be left together for what? The mountain birds of prey and the beasts of the earth. Always sort of representative of judgment that God gives. When he cuts off nations, you usually see this description that he is going to give their flesh or their bodies to the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. It says, and the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them, and all the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time on them. So did you see what God says he's going to do? If there's ever a threat to his vine, he will cut the shoots off, and then the things that are dangerous, the birds, the beasts, what are they going to feed on? Are they going to feed on his vine? No, they're going to feed on the things that he cuts off. So that during the time of harvest, that vine is left perfect and unharmed. That is God's wisdom. And again, picture this on a national scale. Just like when it looks like wicked plans are going to bear fruit, all of a sudden God is able to cut it off. And he's able to do it because of his wisdom and of his timing. I'm able to do it before the harvest, and I'm able to let that work carry out during the time of harvest. I think this is amazing because God is basically telling the Ethiopians, hey, I can prune Assyria by myself. I don't need your help. You know, thanks, but no thanks. If I need to destroy the Assyrian army and leave their bodies there for the birds and the beasts to eat on, I can do that just fine. I don't need you guys trying to come and make an alliance with my people. And so here they are left for the beasts of the earth and the birds of the prey. Again, is there any application of this to our life? I think so. If God can do this for his people in the Old Testament, how much more for us who've been bought with the blood of Christ? God can look at our lives individually and say, you know what, I see that starting to grow up there. Or I'm allowing this to kind of come in and grow up and overtake this area, not for the purpose of destroying you, but so that I might cut it off in its right time. And then all of a sudden, it's going to protect the vine, and it's not going to be a distraction to your growth anymore. God is a wise husbandman. He knows exactly what he's doing for your life. If he needs to prune this, he'll prune it. Does he prune it all at the same time? No. Sometimes he lets certain things develop or grow or come dangerously close to the fruit, but it's not to destroy. It's actually either to deepen the roots or to produce more nourishment, or to do something in his wisdom. But make no mistake about it, he doesn't need the arm of man to come in and to resolve the problem. Just like he didn't there. He says, I can take care of this. And I find verse 7 interesting, that in light of what Isaiah is kind of telling these messengers to go back and respond to, he says, at that time a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts, from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a people powerful and an oppressive nation, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. Now this is an interesting twist. Because as God is sort of saying, hey, I don't need Ethiopia's help, he does say that when Ethiopia sees his work, they're going to respond by worshiping the Lord. That's interesting in a few different levels. Number one, God is the God of the Gentiles. But it's also kind of interesting that here the Ethiopians are wanting to make some probably alliances because of fear, but God is going to take that and turn it into faith. And he's actually, they're going to see his standard that he raises up there in verse 3. You know, when God raises his standard, when he blows his trumpet, that's going to cause them to recognize, wow, the God of Israel is the one who can destroy mighty nations and who can deal with peoples. What was the ultimate standard God raised? What was the banner? It was the cross of Jesus Christ. That was the standard that he brought the nations to look to. That he would not just destroy their sin, but he would destroy the oppression of the enemy. And so I think this is looking forward to even the future, you know, yet to come, probably even millennial applications here, that Ethiopia, they're not going to only send envoys to Jerusalem, that one day what he's saying is, you're not going to be sending envoys, you're going to be sending worshipers. They're going to be coming back to Jerusalem for a different reason, and that's to seek God. There's speculation on this gift of homage. You know, we don't have time to go into it. Some think that this is the Ark of the Covenant that the, you know, Coptic Christians and some of the Ethiopian Christians claim that are down in, you know, the city of Aksum, I think it is, somewhere in, you know, Ethiopia. I don't buy into that. You know, I think that's a big hoax. I can tell you, I think, biblically where this gift of homage is. If you turn to Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 8, verse 25, it says, "And so, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza,' which is a desert road." There's nothing down there. You know, what in the world would they be going, would God say, "Philip, you go down there"? Well, here's why, verse 27. "And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to what? To worship." You see, God was working in a remnant in Ethiopia to where they were bringing worshipers up to the Lord, like Isaiah said they would. But guess what? God is going to in turn bring them the gospel. And this Ethiopian eunuch, he hears the gospel, he gets saved, he's a high-ranking official, and he goes back to Ethiopia and no doubt spread the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. It's interesting when you look at church history and you see some of the things that were developing. Athanasius, who was a theologian in the 4th century, said that Christianity was spreading as rapidly as could be seen in the region of Cush there as a fulfillment of this prophecy. So, you know, even though it's currently dominated, you know, mostly by Muslim region, I think this is yet to be fulfilled in its fullness in the time to come. Chapter 19, the oracle or the burden concerning Egypt. Aren't you impressed? We just covered two chapters in first class and we're still not done.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, let's move. The burden concerning Egypt. "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt." I mean, that's just a little intimidating thinking about that. You know, you think God's coming on like this white, fluffy little cloud? No, I don't think so. I think he's coming in one of those thunderstorm clouds, you know, darkness, you know, lightning, thunder. You know, Missouri style, not California thunderstorms, Missouri thunderstorm style. That's how it is. He's riding on a swift cloud. And notice God's purpose here in verse 1. "The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. The heart of the Egyptians within them will melt." Chapter 19 is God's judgment on Egypt. And in many ways, this parallels God's judgment upon the system of world, you know, a worldly system. And God is all about destroying idols. He is offended by idolatry. Because as he created man in his image, man should respond by divine revelation that he's clearly made manifest. He's created the world. He's created the universe. God has communicated through general revelation enough to where man should turn and say, "Hey, there is a God creator, not an idol," that he then creates, which is really a reflection of himself in stone or in wood. And there were plenty of idols in the region of Egypt. They were an idolatrous nation. They didn't start out that way. They were monotheistic. You know, you can even look at ancient Egyptian history. There was and it started sort of in the Hyksos dynasty, the dynasty of the shepherd kings, where there was sort of a monotheism, although you couldn't necessarily say it was, you know, worshiping maybe God purely. But then they turned into idolatry throughout the generations, to where in Isaiah's day it was full of idols. It was full of idols, you know, when Israel was down there as a nation. And one of the main reasons that God is going to bring his wrath here in chapter 19 is not only to destroy the idols, but to bring men to repentance. That's the beautiful thing that you see on the back end of chapter 19, is that Egypt is going to be changed from the inside out, like we sang. They're going to have the idolatry removed from their hearts and from their eyes, and all of a sudden God is going to start working in that nation. You know, I think God wants to do the same thing in His church, and I think it's needed in our day and age. We need to have idolatry removed from God's people, and it still lingers. It absolutely does. Now, I like that description there in verse 1. He says, the idols of Egypt will tremble at His presence. And it's almost like you just see these idols on their pedestals set up in houses or homes or on, you know, corners of you know, streets. And all of a sudden, as soon as God shows up, they just start shaking and rocking. God had a history of doing this with Egypt. If you look at Exodus and you see how God delivered His people, the plagues that He brought to the nation of Egypt during that time, they weren't random plagues. God wasn't just sitting up there saying, you know what, I'm going to be creative. How about frogs? Let's just do frogs today. Or let's send lice their way. Or, you know, they'll like the blood thing in the water. No, it was intentional. God was pinpointing the idolatry of the nation. And so He brought a subsequent plague to really shatter the idols. You know, here's a few of them. They worshiped the god Num, who was supposed to be the guardian of the Nile, along with Hapi, who was the spirit of the Nile. And Osiris, the god of Pharaoh, they believed that the blood flowed through the Nile, that it was Osiris's blood that gave through the Nile. Isn't it interesting that He brought blood to the Nile? He's destroying those idols. When He brought frogs, it was against the goddess Hekt, who was the frog goddess of fertility that they worshipped. So He says, you want to worship frogs? I'll give you frogs. He says, you want to worship cows? You want to worship Hathor, the mother goddess? Well, then I'll plague your livestock if you want to worship cows. You want to worship Imhotep, the god of medicine? That's a god you want to worship? Okay, well then I'll plague you with some boils. How's that? See if you can cure those. You want to worship the god Nut, the sky goddess? Okay, well then I'll plague you with some hail. How's that? You want to worship the god Seth? No. You know, offense if your name is Seth, but you were an Egyptian god at one time. You want to worship the god Seth, who was the dust god, the protector of the crops? Well, guess what? Then I'll throw some locusts your way. Let's see if you can deal with that, Seth. You want to worship the god Ra? You want to worship the sun god? You think he's the divine? Well, then how about I throw darkness over the land? Let's see if you can deal with that. You want to worship Osiris? You want to worship the deity of Pharaoh himself? Okay, well, then how about I kill Pharaoh's firstborn and let's see if he can raise him from the dead. Do you see how God is into, like He says there in verse 1, making the idols of Egypt tremble at His presence? It should, in some sense, strike a little bit of fear in our hearts. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you know what? Idolatry should tremble with the Spirit of God living inside of us. We should not tolerate anything that would draw our attention or our affections away from worshiping God with everything we have. And so, it says, the heart of the Egyptians within them will melt. Verse 2, notice several of these judgments that God brings here upon the Egyptians. Verse 2, I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each other against his brother, and each against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. Notice that. In fact, there's six distinct things here that God brings in judgment against his people. Here's the first one. He brings contention. Notice how he says, I will incite Egyptian against Egyptian. Part of God's judgment is bringing strife and contention upon ungodly men, letting them fight it out. You know what? That's actually part of God's judgment. He wants to show them that there is no unity amongst ungodliness. He's not going to let unity exist in that. So He'll allow ungodly men to fight against each other, showing them that you can't reconcile yourselves. Reconciliation starts with me. You want peace, you want harmony, you come to God Almighty. You don't? Well, guess what? I'm going to let contention exist in your nation. You think we have a contentious nation? Think we live in a contentious world? It's part of God's judgment. He's trying to wake men up. Here's the second thing. Notice this. Verse 3. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and to spirits. He says, they will become demoralized. Notice that. They're going to be despondent and despairing. That's the second thing. He's going to produce a spirit where men are just so heavy and weighed down by the things of life because God wants to testify that's the reality of sin. I'm not going to let you have pleasure and joy and happiness in your ungodliness. So if you're not going to repent, then I'm going to demoralize you. The spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized. He wants them to recognize that this life is not where their greatest joy is found. You cannot medicate away your problems. You want joy? Joy is found in the eternal giver of joy. That's what God is trying to communicate. And if you don't, well, guess what? Then that spirit of despondency and despair is part of God's judgment for an unrepentant heart. He says, also in verse 3, I will confound their strategy so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead. Notice what he's going to give them over to. He's going to let them have ungodly and foolish counsel. I will confound their strategy. You know, they've got wisdom, they've got strategy, they want to try to manipulate things. He says, well, I'm going to confound that. You see, God will remove wisdom from men, allowing their own foolish counsel, even if it's deceptively intelligent. You know, it might seem like, wow, that's a good plan. Well, guess what? God has a way to ultimately show there's no basis of truth. You know, this is when men try to solve problems with humanistic thinking, you know, trying to find lasting solutions, but they're not diagnosing the problem correctly. The problem with Egypt was their idols, not their intelligence. They might have had great wisdom. They might have had a lot of, you know, insight into some of the natural realm, which we'll actually look at here in a little bit. But you know what? He says, I'll confound that stuff. In fact, I'll even give you there not only the third thing, ungodly and foolish counsel, but he says the fourth thing, I'll throw demonic activity your way so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and spiritists. You see, when men reject God, when they reject his love and his protection, he will let them experience the full power of demonic deception that they crave. You want to worship idols? You want to worship the things that demons are involved in? Well, here, I'll let you have your demons and the consequences of what that perverted submission looks like. So God will allow demonic activity to proliferate across the society. Do you want to know why it seems like our world just keeps getting worse and worse and darker? Do you know why? It's because God is letting that happen. Because men want it. That's why. Jesus even said, men will love darkness more than they love the light. And when demonic activity is on the rise, you can see where the hearts of men are. God's not going to violate their free will. If they want demonic activity they'll have. They'll resort to that. Notice there in verse 4, moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. A fierce king will rule over them. Initially, this would be Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria. He would come in and destroy a lot of Egypt's power and would rule over them. But that's the fifth thing God gives. He gives wicked leadership. You know, if they don't want God as their ruler, if they don't want to submit to his standards and his law, then he says, I'll let another lawgiver be given to you, and he'll be wicked, a fierce king. You see, he's not going to allow them to suffer without seeing the consequences of their actions. That your suffering is a result of the fact that man cannot rule for himself, that you need God. And so he says a mighty king will rule over them. Now, it's interesting because when we start looking at sort of the dynamics of chapter 19, we're going to see that this has a much future application, especially the end of chapter 19. We're looking to a time in the millennium. Now, this had a local obviously application here, but I wonder if maybe this reference to the fierce, cruel master or fierce king ruling over them, I wonder if that doesn't have to do with the Antichrist and how that's going to play out in the last days of actually bringing the Egyptian people to the Lord. You know, when they see the agenda of the Antichrist. Maybe we'll get there here in a little bit. Verse 5, the waters from the sea will dry up. The river, notice this, will be parched and dry, and the canals will emit a stench. And the streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up, and the reeds and rushes will rot away. The bulrushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, and all the sown fields by the Nile will become dry, be driven away, and be no more. And the fishermen will lament, and all those who cast a line in the Nile will mourn, and those who spread nets on the waters will pine away. Moreover, the manufacturers of linen made from combed flax and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected. And the pillars will be crushed, and all the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. Here's the sixth thing that God does in bringing judgment upon a nation. He'll bring economic destruction. You know, the Nile was the main source and strength of the Egyptian agriculture and industrial economy. Everything flowed around their Nile, from agriculture to industry to fishing to even their social and cultural importances. And so he says, if you want to trust in that, well, I'm going to remove the very thing that you trust in for life and support, showing that no man has control even over the simple powers of nature. Here they're trusting in a river. God says, well, hey, I can dry that river up. In fact, I'm going to make it stink. It's not just going to be a dry river, it's going to be a stinky dry river. And that, if you've ever been around, like, you know, a flood and then all of a sudden the waters recede and you smell that stench, I mean, it's just, it's noxious at some times. So that's what it's going to be like. Why does God do this? Well, when man is starving, he might think twice about trusting his idols for his provision. He's basically going to decimate their economy, bring them so low that they're going to be brought to a place of hunger. They're going to have a need for provision. In fact, notice how not only does one element of their economy affect the other. Notice how in verse 9 and 10 it says, moreover, the manufacturers of linen. You know, these things that also depended upon the Nile. All of a sudden, they're going to be removed from being a vital aspect of their economy. You know what's interesting? They've found Egyptian cotton. You know, you talk about Egyptian cotton, and it's kind of one of those things that's like well known because of the high thread count. It's still pretty expensive today, I think. It's not on a worldwide scale. It's more of a boutique thing. They're not a major cotton producer like they were in the ancient world, but it's still pretty good cotton. You know, go out to Macy's and try and buy some Egyptian cotton sheets. You know, my wife did, and, you know, it's expensive. But you know what? They've discovered in the ancient world that that Egyptian cotton of their day was like 3 to 4 times the thread count of what it is today. I mean, they had some really nice stuff going on. God says, I will destroy the weavers of those white cloths. You know, the things that they were known for in the ancient world. You see, when one aspect of life is destroyed, it's going to affect all other aspects of life. There's this snowball effect of catastrophe that God can bring upon a civilization. And he's going to do that because of their idolatry. In fact, notice how God calls them out on this. Verse 11. The princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid or foolish. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. I think this is a reference to, you know, the counselors of Pharaoh's court, referred to here as the princes of Zoan. There was probably a lineage and a pedigree to these sort of counselors, you could say, and they were known for their wisdom. Listen, Egypt was not a stupid, brutish culture. It was one of the more refined cultures in the day. They were some of the first ones to really develop intense mathematical equations, you know, in some of the deeper realms of mathematics and of science, of literature, of astronomy, medicine. All you got to do is look at the ancient pyramid of Giza to give you a testimony of that. You know, I'm not going to go off, but it's interesting. I was kind of looking at some of that this week in context of chapter 19, because some think that in verse 19, this altar to the Lord in the midst of Egypt, there are some Bible commentators that want to say, well, could this be the Pyramid of Giza because of its unique structure and the time of when it was built, completely opposite of all that? I don't think so. I don't think it has anything to do with that. Some of them think because Giza means border, and it was located right there in the region that he's talking about in verse 19 on the border in the midst of the land of Egypt. You know, some might. I don't particularly believe so. But in looking at sort of the way it was constructed, what's the largest structure on the planet? The Pyramid of Giza. There's never been anything built larger than that by human hands. It is the largest structure. It is over 13 acres at its base. Not the tallest, the largest. It is over 2.5 million stones, weighing about 0.25 tons each. Some of them are much larger. Some of the base stones are 15 to 75 tons. That's tons. That's not thousands of pounds. That's tons. How did they move those stones into place? 900 million cubic feet of stone fitted together with sockets to adjust for expansion and humidity. They knew what they were doing. There were no cut marks, no space between the stones to stick a butter knife. And they certainly didn't have mortar. And it's still immovable today. They didn't drag them into place. They couldn't have. They were too big. In fact, some think, well, maybe it was because, you know, they probably rolled the stones into place with, you know, big, thick lumber. They've already kind of reasoned and thought, well, if that was the reason, they had to have so much lumber, 26 million trees would have been needed to do that. They didn't have 26 million trees. That would have deforested the entire Middle East. So how did they do that? That's not how it was. In fact, when you look at some of the structure of it, it's completely different than all of the other pyramids. One pyramid, the Giza pyramid, has its tomb or its mausoleum in the upper, and it's always been empty. There's never been a pharaoh or a king to inhabit it. All of the other ones are below ground. The side facing true north to the pyramid is actually more accurate than the Paris Observatory is regarding true north. From one end of the other, on 13 acres of structure, it's less than 1 inch off level. That means in over 5,000 plus years, it hasn't settled but 1 inch. Amazing. The Great Hall, which is known in the Giza Pyramid, 275 feet long, it's less than 1/8 of an inch off after 4,000 years. That means for 275 feet of stone inside that hall, it's completely level. We need a laser to do that. They did it by eye. How was this thing built? We do not really know. Manetho, an Egyptian historian and priest who Josephus quoted, says that Giza was constructed not by the Egyptians at all. He says it was constructed by the Hyksos dynasty, or the shepherd kings. Now, this was a dynasty that they know very little about. They think they came in from some region of Canaan. It was before the time of Israel. You know, we just don't know that much about it. What we can say is that's an impressive structure. And it testifies to the history of Egypt's wisdom. You know, they could look at all of their achievements and all of the things they could accomplish in their day and age and say, you know what, we're the creme de la creme. We're the cream of the crop. What does God say about that? Where are your fools? Where are your wise men? You think Egypt has great wisdom? You look around Egypt, you saw all of the obelisks. You saw all of the pyramids. You saw all of the wisdom that they were able to achieve. God challenges that and says, if you're truly wise, then let them know what I've planned against Egypt. That's wisdom. See, God's standard for what is considered wise or foolish is how it measures in relations to God's purposes, not man's achievements. We look at it and we make the standard, well, what can man do? God looks at it and said, what have I willed? What have I purposed? And God's purpose was to judge Egypt and its idolatry. Yeah, it might have appeared to be wise in the world's eyes, but it was foolish because it started on a faulty premise. It was founded upon lies and not truth, not the truth of God's revelation. You see, I love how Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says that the wisdom of the world is what? It's foolishness before God. Because God has made the preaching of the cross the wisest thing the universe has ever seen. That's where the wisdom of God is displayed. It's on the cross of Jesus Christ, where you see God confound not only man's wisdom, but Satan's wisdom and how to destroy and bring sin and death into the world. And all of a sudden, God uses the very thing that he brought, death, to conquer it. That's wise. That's God saying, checkmate. Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You want wisdom? It's not being able to build a pyramid. It's being able to fear God. That's wise. And he says, where are your wise men? He says, verse 13, the princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis, they're deluded. The cornerstone of her tribes, they've led Egypt astray. And the Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray, and all that it does is a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Kind of a glorious picture of what the wisdom and frivolity of man can do. He says, and there will be no work for Egypt, which head or tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. You see, there's nothing they can do to stop what God has purposed to destroy. Build your structures, make your wise counsel, do what you think you can to usurp the authority of God, but guess what? In the end, it will not accomplish anything. In fact, when people reject the wisdom of God, you see what happens there. He says, the Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion or a perverse spirit. God will send upon them a perverse spirit to perpetuate their deception. That's exactly what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. He said, God is going to send upon the world a deluding influence so that they believe the lie. Speaking of the last days, God will give them what they want. They want deception. Deception it is. And in that day, verse 16, the Egyptians will become like women. No offense, women. But they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. He draws the picture. He says, the strongest men of Egypt are going to be about as strong as women are when it comes to battle. Ladies, you're beautiful. There's a lot of good things you do. Fighting is not one of them. You're not going to send an army of women in this day and age to fight an opposing army, let alone the wrath of God. He says they're going to be trembling like women in that day. They're just going to be so demoralized. In fact, their only hope was not, you know, their idols, it was repentance. He says, verse 17, and the land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Every one to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. Now, I find this interesting because this really didn't happen, you know, in any time after Isaiah prophesied. You know, after Isaiah prophesied, Israel went into exile. Judah then followed them into exile to Babylon. And there wasn't a time historically when Judah became a terror to Egypt. When they returned, they were under Gentile dominion and authority just like the rest of the world. So this is futuristic. This is looking forward. Now, there was a time recently when Judah did become a terror to Egypt. It was, you know, back in 1948 in the Independence War when Israel with a very weak army, destroyed the Egyptian military and regained some of the Sinai Peninsula and some of the areas that are now considered Israel. But I think this is still yet to be future as well, which is why it goes into this sort of revelation from verses 18 to 25 of what God is going to do. Let's go ahead and take 10 minutes and we'll come back and we'll look at that. Very interesting because it's millennial. All right, let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would continue to let your word have just a real presence in our minds and in our hearts. We ask that we would have insight, Lord, especially as we're studying through the judgment of the nations, and we just need special help on these. So speak, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 18. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing to the Lord of hosts, and one will be called the city of destruction or the city of the sun, probably the city of Heliopolis. It's interesting that in what God is doing in bringing judgment to Egypt is to destroy the idols, but it's not to destroy the men. God is always about saving men. If it comes to a point in his wisdom that they're unrepentant and they won't repent, and he knows that, then he will destroy them. But God is always about trying to bring a remnant. He's always about trying to save, you know, people out of the midst of destruction. And so, verse 18, there's been, you know, speculation on what this means. You know, will one day Egypt be speaking Hebrew? Will they be speaking some form of Canaanite religion? I don't know. I would assume, because of where this is going and how it has not happened yet, but God is promising it to happen, and it hasn't happened historically on a grand scale, that what we're seeing is a glimpse into the precursor of the millennium, you know, right at the beginning of the millennium. And in that day, perhaps they will stop speaking Arabic, you know, or other languages that are local, and they will start speaking Hebrew. That would be very interesting if that happened. I'm not too sure. Verse 19, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. So notice, God is wanting to establish a testimony. Now, Egypt, again, filled with altars and monuments and idolatrous images, God says, there's going to be a time where I'm going to set up my monument. It's going to be the final testimony to this land. Because God always has the final word. Now, again, I don't think this is talking about the pyramid. I don't think it's talking about, I forget the high priest's name. There was a high priest during the time of the Maccabees that went down and kind of built a similar temple resembling Solomon's right in the region of Heliopolis, and some think, well, maybe that's what it was. I don't think that was it either. I think this is future, where God is going to establish a witness and testimony in the land of Egypt. Verse 20, it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Now, here's where some people get a little muddied in their interpretations and they kind of get a little confused. Because some of these buzzwords, sacrifice, offering, they think, well, this had to have happened before Christ came, because after Christ, in the church age, there's no sacrifice and offering. You know, so maybe Isaiah is seeing something that happened historically. Not necessarily. And we'll kind of get into this a little bit. I want you to notice that he's saying he will send them a savior and a champion. You can't send them Jesus before Jesus comes. He's going to send them Jesus one day to be the ultimate Savior. Now, would this happen in type through the gospel? Yes. You know, as the gospel has gone to Egypt historically, you know, there was a great work of God in Egypt in the first several centuries of the church. In fact, most of the Gentile church met in the North African region, you know, and then it spread kind of even throughout some of the other Mediterranean world. There was a great work. But again, I think we're seeing here the person himself being sent. Now, this is where I would look and I would say this is where we're seeing futuristic events taking place. When the Antichrist dominates the world, he dominates everything. He doesn't just dominate the Jews. He's dominating the Muslims, the Hindus, the Buddhists. He is the guy. That's kind of almost beyond our understanding now, especially when we see some of the Islamic world, which a lot of the Egyptians are given over to today. And you think, man, they are so committed to Islam. How would they ever, in any regards, relinquish their Islamic faith? Well, guess what? When the Antichrist comes, he's going to come with a sword. And how that plays out, we're not too sure, but they will be having to worship the Antichrist as God. Like Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, he's going to set himself up as God. And all the nations are going to have to give allegiance and obedience to him, or else he will make war. If Egypt or any of the Islamic world is not wanting to surrender their Islamic faith, then guess what? They're going to be destroyed by him as well. And I think this is where this concept of oppression comes in against the Egyptians. They're going to recognize that Islam is not the answer and the Antichrist is not the answer. And it's going to bring them to a point where they're going to have to recognize, you know what? The Christians were true. Christ is the answer, and God is going to send them a Savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. And he's going to make himself known to Egypt. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. Now, how does this play out in verse 21? That they will even worship with sacrifice and offering. Well, this definitely has not happened yet, because nowhere in the New Testament is it prescribed that we ever worship God with sacrifice and offering. This is not something we do, because we know that Christ, once and for all, was the sacrifice for sin. You start worshiping the Lord with a sacrifice, it's an abomination. Something changes once Jesus Christ comes back. And I think a lot of Christians fail to realize this. In Ezekiel, in the latter part of Ezekiel, from about chapter 40 on, you see in the context of the Messiah coming and setting up the temple, the third temple, sacrifices are reinstituted while Messiah is ruling and reigning there. Now to us, we think, well, what in the world would that be for? You know, didn't Jesus make the sacrifice for sin once and for all? Yeah, he absolutely did. These sacrifices are not for sin. They have nothing to do with sin. The sacrifices that are going to be offered in the temple in the millennial reign are simply sacrifices of memorial. They're sacrifices of praise. Because now that Christ, the fulfillment of the law, is sitting there, there will be a perfect reflection of the type and the anti-type. So those sacrifices are simply memorial aspects. Again, that's kind of a weird thing for us to think about, but it will happen. And like we talked about last week with the whole change in the creation, I think those bulls and goats are going to be like, slit my neck. You know, just let it happen. This is for the Lord, my Creator. You know, this is, I think, the sacrifices that they're going to offer to the Lord. And they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. They will come up to Israel and worship. In fact, notice what else he says. And the Lord will strike, verse 22, Egypt, striking but healing. You got to love that phrase. So they will return to the Lord and he will respond to them and will heal them. God's purpose is not to chasten us beyond what we can handle. He wants to discipline us to repentance. because he knows that with discipline comes the fruit of righteousness. And so God may strike, but that striking is intended for healing, so that they might return to him. The healing is going to be contingent on whether they receive it or not. And they will. It says, so they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them, and he will heal them. And here's where it gets interesting. Verse 23, and in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. I mean, what in the world? You got like the three amigos going on here. What is this talking about, and when did this happen? It never happened. It has never historically happened where Egypt and Assyria and Israel have been in complete harmony to come to Zion worshiping the Lord. This is all looking forward. Isaiah is seeing 2,500 years into the future of when the champion and the Savior, who is not just the Jewish Messiah, he's a Gentile Messiah, he's coming. And he's setting up and he's delivering Jacob out of his distress, but he's also delivering the Gentiles who call on him by faith from their oppressor, the Antichrist. And when he comes, he's going to set up a kingdom that draws all nations to him. Now, in Isaiah's day, Assyria would be in sort of modern-day Iraq, you know, particularly up towards more of the Kurdish region. You know, Babylon would be more in Iraq towards the southern kingdom of Iraq. You know, and then you got the Medo-Persians, which would be modern-day Iran. You know, that's kind of over there. Egyptians are still in the same region. What he's saying is that in that day, there's going to be a highway that's kind of an interstate, so to speak. You know, from Assyria, from Iraq to Egypt, from Egypt to Israel. There's going to be this communication of, let's go up and let's worship the Lord together. Now, when you see the state of current affairs today, you see the Sunnis and the Shias in Iraq. You see the Muslim Brotherhood dominating Egypt, persecuting and even killing Christians. It's almost unfathomable in our day as it was in Isaiah's day. Isaiah's looking at it in his day and he's thinking, Assyria? Lord, did I get this prophecy right? Are you sure? Did I hear that? Assyria, known in the entire Fertile Crescent as one of the most brutal empires ever to reign. We'll look at even some of that once we get to like chapters 36 to 39. I mean, they would impale people. They would skin people alive. They would lead them out by fish hooks. People were afraid of Assyria. They were known for being brutal. Egypt was known for its idols. And Isaiah is seeing something that is phenomenal. He's saying, it's all going to change. They're actually going to be calling on Yahweh. God will save the Muslim world. You look at some of the terrorists and you look at some of the things going on now and you think, there is such a deception and a darkness. How in the world could they ever come to Christ? Guess what? They're going to come to Christ one day. There are a remnant now that are coming to faith. There's a great work going on in the Muslim world right now. There are many that are coming to faith. But Islam will push its way through the tribulation and ultimately be destroyed. And at that time, those who are even surviving the tribulation, when they come out of that, trust me, God will wash them of that Muslim filth. They will be cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that highway that goes from Assyria to Egypt and Israel becoming the third part, notice that it's going to be a blessing in the midst of the whole earth. I mean, what an amazing day that's going to be. The trophies and triumphs of Jesus Christ's grace. And he says, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed. I like that. He's blessing Assyria. He's blessing Egypt. He's blessing Israel. God is blessing Jews. He's blessing Gentiles. And he says, but you also want to keep that, verse 24, in that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, Notice that. And Assyria, the work of my hands. Isaiah is probably thinking, how are they the work of your hands? Well, they will be. God's not finished with them. Yeah, it's taken 2,500 years for him to shape this people group. But you know what? He's going to shape them to be worshipers. And he says, and Israel, my inheritance. You see, Israel is always God's inheritance. His treasure is always in his people. You know, God knows how to strike, but he knows how to heal, doesn't he? I don't know if maybe some of your lives feel like it's this constant cycle of chastening and discipline. Like, man, when is God going to let up? You know, when is this testing going to stop? Well, the testing hasn't stopped for Egypt for 2,500 years. But you know what? God will bring it to completion one day. And in their lives, just like in our lives, he's going to produce the works of his grace. It's going to be marvelous. God will relax his hand one day, and we will see the fruit of that. I like what Spurgeon says about this passage of Scripture. I'm just going to read some of this to you. He draws 9 different points here on what the grace of God has done. He says, number one, God's grace comes to the worst of men. In that day, you couldn't get much worse than Assyria. He says, number two, God's grace sends a Savior. Number three, God's grace changes men's language. Number four, God's grace sets men on holy service. Number five, God's grace teaches men to pray. They'll cry out. Number six, God's grace instructs men. Number seven, God's grace makes even trouble a blessing to the earth. Number eight, God's grace changes the relationship of men to each other. And nine, God's grace makes men to be blessed and to be a blessing to others. And so God is bringing a work to completion in here in chapter 19 that would, you know, no doubt sort of confound Isaiah and his wisdom, but man, what a blessed God. And then we get to chapter 20. You guys did read ahead, right? So you know what's coming in chapter 20, right? I mean, you start reading chapter 20, you're like, what? I mean, am I really reading this in the Bible? You know, is this Isaiah or is this Charlie Sheen? You know, what are we looking at here? You know, I mean, he's all about winning. You know, what's going on? Well, here we go. Verse 1. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him and he fought against Ashdod and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and a token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. And then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast. So the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, such is our hope, where we have fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? All right, let's do some work on this here. Verse 1, Sargon, the king of Assyria, he would be the one that would come in. And God is looking now to the time when he is going to come and execute, you know, judgment upon Gentile powers. Now, it's funny because for many years, archaeologists had never found anything about Sargon. And so, of course, Bible critics looked and said, there was never a record of a Sargon of Assyria. We've never seen that. Well, lo and behold, guess what? The spade turned up. Sargon was found, and, you know, the Bible once again was vindicated. And so it was during this time that he came and he fought against Ashdod. Ashdod is not a Jewish city. It was a Philistine city. It was located on the coast. You know, it was in very close proximity. It was between Israel and Egypt, so it's right there on the coast, sort of modern-day Gaza in that region. And so the king of Assyria is fighting against that, and the Lord has a message. He decides to speak a little differently, needless to say. He spoke through Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet. If I'm Isaiah, I'm saying, Lord, did I just hear you right? You know, are you serious? I'm going to go back to Wiener Schnitzel. I'm not signing up for this. They didn't never required me to work there and do that. Now I got to work for you and I got to get naked, you know, and take the shoes off my feet. You know, what did his wife think about this? What do you do? He married the prophetess. She conceived. And he's like, honey, I got a new ministry God called me to. You know? No wonder she wants to be unnamed in Isaiah. She's embarrassed at him. She's like, no, you leave my name out of that. I ain't, no. Don't be putting my name in your book. I mean, how do you even begin to approach this? I mean, who wants to sign up for naked ministry? He says, go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips. Do you know what sackcloth was used for? It was used for mourning. You know? Now, there's debate on what sackcloth was. Some think that it was sort of a burly garment, like a garment of burlap, very rough sort of a wool garment. Maybe some think that it was like camel's hair turned inward. I don't think camel hair coats are in fashion right now for a reason. You know, so if you turn that thing inward, it would prick you. It was a real sign of humility. You know, you wore a garment for mourning. What's impressive to me is that God does not command him to mourn. He was already mourning. He was already wearing sackcloth. God says, Isaiah, I want you to take that sackcloth off. And I want you to loosen the sackcloth from your hips. And I want you to take the shoes off your feet. Now, we haven't got into a lot of the poetic side of Isaiah until we get to chapter 40. But when you start reading some of the things, we've seen a little bit of his songs. He's a very intelligent man. I mean, he's not a dumb man. The things that he writes, the language that he communicates, very smart, probably educated, obviously a prophet of the Lord, so he's got a great character about him. He's a dignified man, and God is calling him to do something like this, to take his dignity and to put it aside and say, you know what, you're going to do something that's very undignified. In fact, it's very shameful. You know what? God might call his people, especially his prophets, to do foolish and shameful things from time to time. What impresses me about this whole thing is the obedience of Isaiah, that he didn't resist. You don't get an ounce of reluctance from the prophet. In fact, he subjects himself to one of the most disgraceful forms of humiliation, and it's simply as a sign. That's what God says there, as a sign against Egypt and Cush. He doesn't even know if it's going to bring them to repentance. I mean, he's got no tangible evidence that this sign is going to produce anything in the nations that God wants to send this sign to. And yet, what is he doing? He's only got the reliability of the God who spoke it to him. God says, hey, do this. Okay, God tells me to do it. I mean, you know, if you're going around for 3 years, naked and barefoot, that you're shame to your family. You know, your kids, they don't want to hang out with you. Your wife, she's embarrassed. You know, and yet, everyone looks at this guy as a fool. It just shows me the faith of Isaiah. You know, sometimes that's the faith needing in preaching a foolish gospel message, isn't it? God might call you to take whatever dignity you think you have, but in reality you don't, and set it aside and say, you know what? I will be foolish in the eyes of the world. I will take a stand for Jesus Christ. I don't care what those college professors or what my friends or what my family says. This is what God has said, and I believe it. And so Isaiah simply takes God at his word. You know, God might call his prophets to preach a message with words. Here we're seeing God calls his prophet to preach a message with his actions. It's not even so much the voice that he's saying as much as the actions that he's taking that is the real message. And that's important for us to understand too, because the gospel is to be preached with our words and it's to be proved with our lives. Now, you do not preach the gospel with your life, contrary to a lot of what people think. They think, well, I'm just going to live a good life and that's going to preach the gospel. No, that's going to preach moralism. It's going to tell people you're very morally upright, you have a lot of good principles and virtues, but it doesn't lead people to think about Jesus Christ. The only way that's going to happen is when you open your mouth and preach the gospel and say that the reason I live is because of Jesus Christ. There, that's when gospel becomes reality. And I think a lot of times we make that mistake today in Christendom. We think that just because we're living good that then people are going to be drawn to God. No, that's not how they're going to be drawn to God. The Spirit of God is going to convict them of sin. They might see your life and be attracted to it, but that should be a platform for you to then preach the gospel message. Not just say, well, I just preach this way. No, you don't. Mormons preach much better than you do. Jehovah's Witnesses preach much better than you, if that's the standard. No, we don't preach moralism, we preach faith. And faith comes by what? Hearing. Not seeing. Hearing the Word of God. But that does not belittle our necessity to live and to take action by what we preach. You see, Isaiah preached. Now he's saying, okay, now the message also needs to have a little bit of action to it. I want it to be played out in reality. And so, notice that it says, he did so. Notice that in verse 2, he did so. Going naked and barefoot. You know, a lot of times when I see simple phrases like that in the Bible about he did so, or he went, or he obeyed regarding different Bible characters, it impresses me with their obedience, especially when it's called to be just something very difficult to be able to do. You know, how far are you willing to go to obey God? Let's just ask ourselves that. What if God were to call you right now to do something very difficult, very tough? Are you willing to trust Him in your obedience? Or would you make arguments and say, no, Lord, I can't go naked. I haven't worked out in a couple months. No, Lord, I can't do this. It's just not right. No, Lord, what are people going to think of me? Isaiah didn't raise a question. He didn't protest. It's because he trusted that God's way was the best way, even if it didn't make sense to him. Sometimes God's way is always the best way. It doesn't have to make sense. And this isn't even to the Jewish people. This is to Egypt and Cush and to Ashdod. These are two Gentile peoples that God is bringing this message. Again, it's got to be very uncomfortable. You know, being barefoot and you know, naked, it's got to be uncomfortable. Some people, and again, I need to mention this because some commentators don't think that he was completely naked. They think that maybe he still had his undergarment on during the whole time, and he was just going about with his undergarment, like we would be in our underwear. You know, even if you're going around in your underwear, you're still a little embarrassed. You know, it's not like you're going to walk outside and just show up in your chonies and be like, hey, this is me. I personally think that he was naked. I mean, I'm not twisting the text or trying to make it say what it doesn't. When God says that this is going to be a testimony there in verse 4 with his buttocks uncovered, I think that was literal. I think Isaiah had his buttocks uncovered. And so, here he is, going in all of his birthday glory out to preach a message to these people. Verse 3, the Lord said, here was the message. Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Isaiah was a living parable, you could say. He was a sign. And I want you to know how long he was a sign. To me, that's also impressive. Not 3 days, not 3 months, 3 years. 3 years. You would think that God could communicate this message pretty quickly. I'd be like, God, can we get this over with? Can we get this over with? But God says, nope, for 3 years, Isaiah, they need to see that I'm going to bring judgment if they're going to try to trust in Egypt and Cush for help and not trust in me. Now, I don't mean to be brash or crude, but it is something worth noting. When you see a naked man, what do you see? You see everything. But you know what they're seeing? These Gentile, uncircumcised men are seeing circumcision. And they're seeing a man who's walking in covenant relationship in circumcision to God. God is saying, I am looking for you to trust in me as a covenant God. Just like I circumcised Abraham, just like I gave the circumcision of Moses, it is covenant relationship that is your strength, not Egypt and Cush. And for 3 years, he's exposing himself in a very vulnerable, very humiliating way. But you know what? Sometimes humiliation isn't meant to be overnight. We might need to experience a little humiliation for a season. That's okay. If God is working in the midst of that humiliation, then we don't resist, do we? We just trust. And we say, okay, Lord, I'll trust. And why did God allow him to do this for so long? Well, it's simple. Because God loved these people. He didn't want to just communicate this message for a day or for a month or for a year. He said, you know what? If I have to put my prophet through a season of humiliation to show them for 3 years how much I love them, then you know what? I'm going to try to win them and win their hearts. And to the detriment of Isaiah's own name and you know, I guess honor to some degree, God is willing to sacrifice that, and that's okay. He wanted to give them ample warning. You see, I think in some manner God wants us to do the same. You know, we might not be called to do naked ministry, and I would highly disregard anything that comes into your mind that says, oh, maybe he wants to do it again. No, that's probably not the Lord. You know, you laugh, but several years ago there were some wacko jobs that were driving from Texas to Georgia in a van, and I think they got pulled over in Alabama. And they were all naked. And lo and behold, they said, oh, well, we're evangelists. And, you know, we were in this car and we felt like the Lord wanted us to take our clothes off, to be stripped of everything carnal. And they get pulled over for invalid license plates. What a testimony. You know, the news ran with that. You know, what we're saying and what God is saying to them is that our lives should be a great message. You know, when people see us, they should see something different. There's a different motivation for why they live. There's a different set of principles that guide them. There's a different life that they possess other than the death that I'm walking in. There's a different Lord they're serving other than the darkness that I'm involved in. There's a different strength they're trusting in. And God is trying to communicate to them there's something different that you need. It's not Egypt, it's not Cush. In fact, if you trust in that, notice what he says there in verse 4. It will be to the shame of Egypt. Or literally, in the Hebrew, it says to the nakedness of Egypt. That's what it says. You see, the judgment of nakedness is directly related to the nakedness of their worship. You see, as Philistines, if they thought they could be delivered from the Assyrian king by making an alliance with a naked system, you're going to go trust in Egypt? They're naked. You're going to go trust in Cush? They're naked. Why are they naked? Because they worship naked idols. That's why. They don't worship gods who can deliver them. There's just a common understanding that nakedness brings shame. Doesn't it? I think if any of us were to stand up here butt naked, we'd be like trying to cover ourselves. Like, oh, I'm ashamed. I don't want anyone to look. That's what he's saying. That's what the systems of this world is like. Because they're naked systems of worship. They have no power to deliver. Adam and Eve, what was the problem when they sinned? They were naked and they saw him and they got ashamed. It's a consequence of sin. It's a consequence of false worship. And so he's saying that's exactly the things that the world tries to provide. I'll tell you what, we should be ashamed of trusting in anything other than Christ. When we look to anything other than Christ, whether it be worldly Egypt, powerful Cush in Ethiopia, or anything that is other than Jesus, you should be ashamed of that just like you are of your own nakedness in public. You should look at your own heart and say, I am so utterly ashamed that I would put any other faith than the one true God. He says, and they, verse 5, they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast. So the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, such is our hope where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? You know, just like being dismayed and ashamed at being publicly naked, God wanted anyone who would trust in anything other than him to have that same exposure of weakness. Because that's what you do. You're putting your hope in something that's weak and powerless to deliver. That's why he says there, the inhabitants of this coastland will say, behold, such is our hope. You know, here we've hoped in something that couldn't deliver. You know, God's lessons sometimes are to be learned the hard way. If you're going to put your hope there, then you're going to ultimately say, whoa, we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and now how are we going to escape? He's just destroyed Egypt and Cush. You know, here we are, left looking like fools. See, God's saying the only way you can be clothed with strength is to be clothed in my righteousness. And that's what God, obviously, he wants men to respond to. So goes the naked prophet. You know, chapter 21, the wilderness concerning, or the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As windstorms in the Negev sweep on, and it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land, a harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam, lay siege, Media, for I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused. Chapter 21 is now a revisiting to the nation of Babylon. And notice the description in verse 1. It says, in the wilderness of the sea. Babylon was located sort of, you know, in that desert region of the southern area of Iraq. And this whole concept that we're going to see in chapter 21, again, God is not finished declaring judgments upon Babylon. If you remember how Babylon was established from the Tower of Babel, it was established really in the strength of men and what they could accomplish. It was really an idolatry of self, an idolatry of the intellect. And Babylon throughout Scripture is then referred to as sort of this center of idolatry. Now, where we're going to see chapter 21 go actually carries us all the way to Revelation chapter 18, where it's quoted here from Isaiah chapter 21. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Because the Babylonian system is this whole idea where men collectively gather their resources together in rebellion against God, and in an attempt to provide security and strength for themselves, which again is ultimately self-made idolatry. It's man worshiping himself by unifying their resources. That's why in Revelation chapter 18, you see God destroying Babylon, which is sort of commercial and ecumenical Babylon, whereas there's this whole merger of religion and commerce and materialism, this one world system and government and economy. It's all Babylonian to the Lord. You know, he's very displeased with that. And so that's why Isaiah says there's a harsh vision that's been shown to me there in verse 2. Because he's going to see again, just like a wilderness sweeping through the desert, like the windswept winds of the Negev coming in, leaving something desolate, that's what an idolatrous system will do. He says, the treacherous, it leads men to deal treacherously and to destroy. And he sees here Elam and Media. Elam and Media are the ancient names for the peoples of Persia. They would end up coming in, the Medo-Persian Empire would come in and destroy Babylon. And so that's what he's seeing here. Verse 3, for this reason my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered and I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels, horror or terror overwhelms me, and the twilight which I longed for has been turned from me into trembling. The city, or they set the table, they spread out the cloth, they rise up, they eat. Rise up, O captains, and oil the shields. So what Isaiah is seeing here, I think, is something that extremely burdens him, because he sees the reality of the destruction coming upon Babylon. Now, he's already been told, and he knows that God will send the Jewish people to Babylon in exile. You would think as a prophet that when you saw that conquering Gentile power who conquered you become conquered, that all of a sudden you would rejoice and say, "Praise the Lord, destroy Babylon." But what does he do? He says, "My loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me, like the pains of a woman in labor." This is how much it burdens Isaiah to see the destruction of the ungodly. And again, like we saw last week, that is a heart for the Lord. He saw the reality of the destruction that was coming, and it stirred him to a state of brokenness. We need to be serious and honest when we ask ourselves, are we just as broken, knowing that judgment is coming upon this world very soon, that we have that same sense of utter humiliation and despondency towards the ungodly and towards the lost, as we see here in the heart of this prophet. You know, when we are out ministering amongst, you know, lost people, we need to recognize judgment is right around the corner. And that should sort of stir us. You know, I think it represents more accurately even the brokenness that God has towards these people. He's not rejoicing. You know, God is not happy that he has to do this, but it's needed. And so verse 6, "For thus says the Lord, go, station the lookout, let him report what he sees. And when he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention." You guys know what a watchman was back in the day? It was the guy who was stationed on the wall that would sort of keep post throughout the watches of the night to make sure there was no, you know, surprise attack or any type of thing that would threaten the city. In fact, the responsibility of the watchman was probably one of the most important duties because it's the first line of defense. Do you know who the first line of defense against the wicked are? God's people. They are the watchmen. And in this sense, it's almost like Isaiah puts himself as this picture of a watchman, where God says to me in verse 6, go, station the lookout. You know, put watchmen. Because as a watchman, you are to be alert and you are to be watching. If there is impending destruction coming, then God wants people to be warned of that. He wants people to be prepared for that day. And God is communicating that the Medes and the Elamites are coming, and I want watchmen to be ready. It's almost like in our day and age, God sees the destruction he's going to bring on this world in the Great Tribulation, and he says, I want my church to be those watchmen that are out being alert, that can discern the signs of the times. But not only that, notice what else he says. He says, verse 6, let him report what he sees. That you need to communicate it. It did no good for a watchman just to sit there and be silent. If he sits there and he notices things, and then he sees the army coming, but he just shuts up, well, guess what? He's putting everyone else in danger. The watchman had to communicate. Just like the church has to preach the gospel, because otherwise it will cost men their lives. He says, let him pay close attention, very close attention. You see, the details are important for the watchman. He needed to notice if there was any movement, if there was anything that potentially looked like a threat. The church is to discern the signs of the times and to look and to say, hey, that's prophesied, that's coming. Or I noticed that in the culture that was talked about in Scripture. I notice what's happening in these end days. And so verse 8, then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by, day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one answered and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. You see, the watchman reports that he was faithful to his duties. That's why he says, O Lord, I stand by continually. I mean, we should be able to make the same testimony as spiritual watchmen in our day, that we are faithful to stand by, to fulfill our duties. And then what he sees is a troop of riders, horsemen coming in pairs. And to them, they see that this is an onslaught. And I think he says there in verse 9, one answered and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground." You know, a stunning declaration of defeat that this watchman sees. Turn real quick to Revelation chapter 18. Because this is a precursor, again, to the future Babylon that is currently rising in our day. It says in verse 1, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was illumined and filled with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon.'" There he quotes it. "The great. And she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." The idolatry that was prevalent in Isaiah's day is even going to be multiplied in these last days. You know, with this whole one-world Babylonian system that's going to come together, God is all about destroying that. You see, the cities of man devoted to idolatry must fall. Empires that are fallen will in the end fall themselves. And it's certainly something that's going to happen in the future. I wish we could have time to go into that. We just don't. Notice what he says here in verse 10. "O my threshed people and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you." Who's he addressing this to in verse 10? To Babylon. He's addressing it to those who are threshed and afflicted, which could also be applied to the Jews, but this is against Babylon. And yet Isaiah here is saying that this has pained me, but I am faithful to make it known to you. You know, what the God of Israel has revealed, because he's going to be working judgment upon your nation. So, two more burdens here in chapter 21. One of them is actually to the Edomites, the other one is to Arabia. Verse 11, "The oracle concerning Edom," or Duma, maybe your translation says that. "One keeps calling to me from Seir, 'Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night?' The watchman says, 'Morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, inquire, and come back again.'" That's it. I mean, again, this is kind of hard stuff to understand. Duma means silence in the Hebrew. Now, Edom is who this was. Duma was a city there in the area of Edom. Edom, because it was closely linked to Israel, it was a you could almost say a relative of Israel because of their history there through Esau. He's referring to them as Duma, and I think the reason is because it's almost like they're silent in responding to God's word and to his revelation. You know, as a nation, they didn't respond. They were insensate. They were, in some senses, dumb to the hearing of God's word. And so, he says, "One keeps calling to me from Seir," again, over to the regions of Edom, "'Watchman, what of the night?'" Almost like Seir is calling over to Jerusalem. Like there's two cities, and one of them is calling to this one, "Hey, watchman, what do you see? What of the night?" Like they're trying to get some of insight, you know, of what the prophet might see. Almost like they're asking, how close is judgment? Is there anything stirring? Do you see anything there in the night? I think this shows that unbelievers, they kind of know judgment's coming. You know, they know what of the night. And how does the watchman respond there in verse 12? He says, "Morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, inquire, but come back again." It's kind of hard to make sense of, but here's the idea, I believe. Here, Edom is asking the Jewish people, "Hey, what of the night? What do God's prophecies say?" Is the night of judgment at hand? What's going on? Israel, or Isaiah, responds and says, if you would inquire, we'll come inquire. Yeah, the night goes, but morning comes again. It hasn't arrived yet, but it's coming. And then he says, if you would inquire, inquire, come back again. Like, you know what? This isn't a time just to ask for once. If you need to inquire, keep inquiring. Keep coming back. Keep seeking answers. Keep seeking the Lord. You know, God, he expects men to seek him on matters regarding judgment, matters regarding, you know, warfare and these types of things. But God is not a genie. He's not just going to give you an answer one time every time you come seek, which I think Isaiah is trying to say, hey, you need to draw out this desire more. You need to come and keep seeking and repent. So come back again. And then we transition to Arabia there in verse 13. He says, the burden of Arabia. In the thickets of Arabia, you must spend the night, O caravan of Dedanites. Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Meet the fugitive with bread, for they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate, and the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken. Now this is basically a prophecy indicating that Kedar will itself experience destruction. And it's an appeal to the inhabitants of Tema to sort of show some compassion when this happens. And I think there's reason for that, because God expects, even in the midst of tragedy, for men to operate under the God-given image that they've been created in to experience compassion. You know, there is a moral law within where men know when they see someone in distress, they should experience of compassion. You don't have to be a Jew to know that. God is saying you need to bring water for the thirsty when they fled from the swords. You know, when there's this rush of refugees coming, then, you know, exercise some compassion on that, because there will be the destruction, he says there in verse 16 and 17. In a year it's going to come, and all the mighty men, the number of mighty bowmen, they're going to be few, because I've decreed it, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken. So when God says that it's going to happen, you can guarantee it's going to happen. Let's take a break, and then we'll see how far we can get after we come back. All right, let's pray. Father, we ask again for just revelation, Lord, you know, an understanding, so that we might worship you more purely and more holy. And we thank you that your word is given for this, you know, to shape and form our lives. So do it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 22. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What is the matter with you, now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city. Your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together, and they have been captured without the bow. And all of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. So who is this boisterous city? Well, it's none other than Jerusalem. It's very interesting that in the midst of God's judgment on the nations, he shifts focus in chapter 22 and brings it back to the southern kingdom and back to Jerusalem. Probably because most of them were acting very worldly, as we're going to see in this chapter. If they wanted to worship like the nations, then they would also be judged like the nations, in essence. Now, he calls it the Valley of Vision. He doesn't call it Jerusalem outright, but I think there's a prophetic importance to this. Because Jerusalem, the way it was situated, and the way it still is situated, it's set on top of mostly a hilly region, and there's three distinct valleys that kind of surround the city itself, one of them being the Valley of Hinnom. And a lot of times, you see in Scripture, some of the prophets going down to this region, because in the valleys, there was a lot of pagan worship taking place. It would be up on the hills and up in the high areas, but then it would also be found in some of the valleys. God speaks to this on a number of occasions. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 23, it says that in the valley of Hinnom specifically, they were worshiping Molech. They had a whole Molech center set up to worship him. Molech was the god that you would sacrifice your children upon. You know, usually the unwanted pregnancies from sexual immorality. What do you do with all those kids? Well, you sacrifice them to Molech. You know, you would heat the idol up and put the baby in the hot, molten arms of the idol and then take it off again and then put it on, and it would be the living sacrifice to Molech. It became referred to as the Valley of Toph in that day because when they were worshiping Molech, they would be beating drums. You know, there would be this drum beat. And Toph is the Hebrew word for drum. So listen, when you're placing a baby upon a molten hot idol, don't you think that child is going to cry and scream? Well, how do you drown out those cries of conviction? Well, you just start beating some drums. Do you see the insensitivity of the people of Judea? Here they are sacrificing their kids in the valley of Hinnom, in the valley of Toph, not wanting to listen to the cries of those newborn kids, and all of a sudden they just, you know, instead of, you know, repenting, they just keep worshiping. That's why in the valley, when you were down there, you looked up, and in Isaiah's day, what you saw was the temple of God from the valley. So God is taking now the vision down, and he says, in the valley of vision, here's what God is seeing. They should have been looking up to the temple and worshiping God, but instead, it's interesting, you see everything else instead of actual worship taking place, nothing but a party. So what does God do? He brings actually the war right to the doorstep. You know, he's going to bring the Assyrian army right into that valley where all of that false worship was taking place. He says there in verse 2, "You who are full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city." I mean, either they were blind to their sin or they just didn't care about their sin. I think it was probably the latter. They're boisterous, they're exultant. They're actually partying, although judgment is right at hand. They were living for the pleasures of immediate gratification with no care for the future. Sounds a lot like our day, doesn't it? People just not thinking or having an attitude towards any sort of accountability for their actions. You know, not much different than, say, the party scene that goes on in our culture. Some of you probably came out of that. You know what that's like. Men that are just, all they think about is the weekend. You know, what's the next big scene? What's the next big party? Well, that had become the attitude of the people of Jerusalem. They were boisterous. They were exultant. In fact, he says, "Your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle." It wasn't the battle that killed them. Ultimately, physically speaking, it was the siege that would kill many of them. You know, they would have a siege set up all around them, and it wasn't uncommon for an ancient, you could almost say an ancient nation who decided to attack another nation. If they couldn't overcome a walled city, you know what they do? They just camp around it for years, if need be. You know, so that it would starve the people to death, so that they would end up suffering from disease and things that plagued within. Well, that's physically how they would end up dying for the most part. Spiritually, it's very symbolic, though, because a lot of the problem wasn't being attacked from the outside. That's not Israel's problem. It was their worship inside. That was where the real death and judgment would come from. You know, self-destruction is usually the path of many civilizations. You look at some of the great empires of the world, it wasn't because they were defeated in battle. It was because they were destroyed from within. You know, Rome being one of the epitomes of that, I don't think the USA is much farther from that same judgment. He says, there in verse 4, "Therefore, I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly, and do not comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. Here's Isaiah's attitude towards his nation. I mean, it just breaks him. Do you know, it's easy to become cynical. It's easy to become very hardened to the sin around you. It's very difficult to stay broken for the lost and broken for the sins of your nation. That takes spiritual insight and revelation. Here, he becomes very broken over it. I mean, it puts you in a very vulnerable position to have to remain in a state of emotional turmoil because you see things going on around you, you see people unrepentant, and all of a sudden, it just moves you to emotional mourning. Well, that's exactly what Isaiah is demonstrating here. And I like the language because he says it's the destruction of the daughter of my people. Isaiah cared. He cared about his nation. He cared about his people. And that brokenness, well, when you read the prophet Jeremiah, who would come on in the next generation, you know, he's still, you know, 100 years away. Jeremiah uses that same language there in verse 4. He says in Lamentations chapter 2, 11, and he also says in many other places, don't consult or don't comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. I think Jeremiah picked that up from Isaiah. And it's interesting how even our brokenness can affect others. It can inspire others to also be broken in the same manner for the things that we're broken for. And I think Jeremiah was a little influenced by Isaiah here as he read this. Verse 5, for the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion. In the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls and a crying out to the mountain. Right in the very valleys where they were practicing this foreign worship, God says, I'm going to turn your gaiety into horror. I'm going to bring a foreign army right to your front doorstep, and it's going to remove all of this prideful, boisterous attitude. He says, verse 6, Elam took up the quiver with the chariots and infantry and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Then, here's the results of it. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate. And he removed the defenses of Judah. And in that day you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. And you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, so you collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you tore down houses to fortify the wall. And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take it into consideration him who had planned it long ago. When God is bringing destruction to Jerusalem, what is their first reaction? Well, notice it's given to us there in verses 8 through 10. When he removed the defenses of Judah, what did they turn to? They depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. And then they did a military strategic analysis and looked and said, okay, our walls have gaps in them. The enemy can penetrate. What do? They tear down their houses and they fill in the gaps. They figure if this is going to be a siege, we need water. It'd be good to have water if you are in a siege. What do? They end up building, it says there, they collected the waters of the lower pool and made a reservoir so that they could bring them from the two walls to the old pool, to the upper pool. I mean, what they're doing is they're doing all of this preparatory work, but the one thing they're not doing is repenting. You know, God may remove, like he says there in verse 8, the defenses of Judah. He will remove the defenses that we place our trust in. And this is actually a very gracious thing for God to do. They didn't see it, but what God is doing is he's removing all of their carnal protection so that they might learn not to trust in that. But it's not working. They're not repenting. They're retreating into the efforts of what they can do to secure themselves. That's why they're doing all of this stuff. Here's some interesting things. They go there in verse 8 to the weapons of the house of the forest. Now this is a reference to what King Solomon had built back in 1 Kings chapter 7 and in 1 Kings chapter 10. There's two references to that. What King Solomon did was apparently build this magnificent cedar house. I mean, this was like you know, cribs of his day. It was pretty impressive. If you look at the dimensions of the house itself, it's about the size of what our auditorium is. Picture that. Pretty big house. You know, it's all made, it's all paneled with cedars of Lebanon. Massive structure, beautiful thing. It was probably the throne, the place of his throne and of where he used judgment. It had become in that day sort of a strategic place for counseling. They had gold shields placed up on all the things, up on all the walls. And then when those got stolen, they replaced them with bronze shields. And they sort of fortified it and probably used it as an armory, you know, where they stored some weapons and some weaponry. So where do they go to? They go straight to the weapons of the house of the forest. Now, what's interesting is, in referring here to this, and in verse 9 where he says, and then the city of David, in the breaches where you saw were many, he's referring back to generations where David was a warrior, but he didn't depend on his weapons. You know, he actually depended upon God, and God brought him victory. Solomon was not a warrior. In fact, he depended upon his wisdom, and it led to his downfall. And then you see that the house of the forest that Solomon built, it became plundered. God is bringing this illusion back to the people's minds so that they might not look to those same mistakes that Solomon and the previous generations had made in trusting in military strength. And what he's saying is, you're making the same exact mistakes. You turned and you looked to the house of the forest of Lebanon. In fact, notice what else they did. He said, you collected the waters of the lower pool. Now, in the days of Hezekiah, and this is probably when Isaiah is seeing all of this, they did a pretty magnificent feat. They took, picture a walled city. Well, outside of the city walls, there was a spring. It was the springs of Gihon. They figured, hey, if we can somehow get those springs to go inside the city, then we can have a fresh water supply. It might be easier if I draw this. Let me bust out some art skills real quick. So we'll picture Jerusalem on the hill here. And then we've got, let's say, the city walls that kind of go down around. You got the springs of Gihon flowing up, bubbling. This is a worshiper out here. When you've got water out here, you're trying to figure out, how do I get it underground? Well, guess what? They dug a tunnel. It's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. Has anybody been to Jerusalem and been to Hezekiah's Tunnel? Pretty impressive thing. Quarter of a mile long, kind of zigs down through some caverns of limestone. They had to do this in a relatively short amount of time, so they had to get the water from here to here inside the city. But how do you do that without modern equipment? Well, they had to hand chisel that thing a quarter of a mile long. They didn't even discover Hezekiah's tunnel until, you know, about 100, 150 years ago. What's impressive is, let's look at it from the top. Let's say this is, you know, the springs, and this is here. You would think they would dig a tunnel straight through. Well, no, they had to do, I mean, it's all crazy, you know, when you're walking through the thing. And you're like, well, whoa, why did they dig that? Well, they probably wanted to make sure that they intersected. When they found the Hezekiah's tunnel, they found an inscription, and it brought a little light to it. They didn't just start at one end and work that way. They started at both ends, and they met in the middle. To probably speed up the process, which is why they went some zigzags, so wherever they met, they knew they would meet at one point. But what's impressive is that when you start at two ends, you can't get water to flow from a natural spring into a city unless you maintain the right amount of pitch. It has to flow downward, or else you're defeating the purposes of gravity, and then all of a sudden it doesn't work. You can maintain a right level of pitch going one way. To do it two ways, that's impressive. You know, to know like, okay, I don't know where they're digging, but wherever they're digging, we're going to try to figure out how high they are. I mean, they didn't have those types of measurements, and they did it. They were able to get it accomplished. So it was kind of an impressive feat nonetheless. Can you imagine the effort and labor you had to go in to collect those waters to bring them inside the city? So that when the Assyrians arrive, they sort of covered this up. The Assyrians couldn't have the water. They had sort of filled that in and diverted it to an underground passage. You're basically saying, hey, we're willing to wait out the siege. You know, we've got a fresh water supply coming into the water. God says, here you are trusting in that, in everything that you could accomplish. But verse 11, you did not depend on him who made the waters, nor take into account him who planned the destruction. Isn't that just like sinful man? To always want to look what he can do to remedy his problem, and yet God is all along saying, if you would have just turned to me, I had living waters to give you that you wouldn't have known what to do with. I could have provided and protected and given you something of much more eternal weight and worth. And yet, here you are trusting in that. And ultimately, that wouldn't be the thing that would deliver them. God would have to show up in his faithfulness to do that. We never want to leave God out of the equation when we're in times of great, you know, distress. And so, here's the attitude of the people, verse 12. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping and to wailing, to shaving the head and to wearing sackcloth. You know, God was expecting his people to be broken over their sins. He had prophets going to them. They had the scriptures. In fact, judgment had already been proclaimed, and yet he called them to weeping and wailing. Instead of preparing for repentance, they were preparing for an attack. You know, they were totally misdirected in their actions. So they weren't weeping, they weren't wailing. Instead, verse 13, there is gaiety and gladness. Killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That was the attitude of the people when they saw Assyria come around. They knew they couldn't defeat them. They looked at the Assyrian army. In fact, we'll get to it in chapter 39. 185,000 soldiers camped right outside of Jerusalem. They look at that and they think, how in the world are we going to do that? They didn't turn to God. They didn't weep and wail over their sin. You know what they do? They look at it and they develop a fatalistic attitude and they say, you know what, if we're going to die, let's have some fun. Let's partay if we're going to die. Let's eat and drink. Tomorrow we're going to die anyway. We might as well just get it on. And that's exactly what they did. Instead, Isaiah says, there is gaiety and gladness. You should have been weeping and mourning over the judgment that is coming. And here you are living a party lifestyle. There's killing of cattle. There's slaughtering of sheep. They did not realize the imminent danger they were in. They didn't realize the eternal danger they were in. Oh, they saw the army coming, but they didn't realize what they were really experiencing was something that was going to come from God eternally if they didn't repent. And I don't think it was so much that they didn't believe the judgment was coming. They knew it. They saw it right outside. You know what the real tragedy is? They didn't care. They just didn't care. They looked at it and said, well, whatever. They would rather live a self-centered, self-pleasing life while they still had the opportunity. If God's wrath and the warning of God's wrath doesn't move men, nothing will. It's like, what else can God do? He's promised in his grace to give you salvation from a wrath that is absolutely coming. But if that doesn't move you, well then guess what? Nothing's going to move you. They just developed this attitude, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know how you come to this point of fatalism? It's when you resist and reject God's word and his warnings. That's how you do it. You constantly keep resisting and rejecting God's warnings to where you think that it's not going to happen. I mean, we look at this and we think that's a foolish attitude, right? You know how many people today have the same type of attitude? They don't give a thought for tomorrow. It's all about today. It's about how can I satisfy myself today? Same attitude. Let's eat and drink for tomorrow. We die. What's interesting is, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because Paul quotes this, and he picks it up in his argument regarding eternal judgment and the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I'll just read a section here. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Speaking prophetically of this whole millennial glory that's going to be seen, and ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth, God being one. Otherwise, what will those who do that are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? You know, this sort of practice that was being preached in some of the church that was sort of non-biblical, and yet they were trying to justify it, and Paul challenges them on it and say, hey, if the dead aren't raised, why are people baptized for them? You know, what's the point of that? Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If from human motives I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. And then he goes on, and for the rest of the chapter, starts talking about the resurrection and the judgment to come. Basically, what he's saying, even in the Christian life, it is possible for people to develop sort of this fatalistic attitude where, yeah, you can just sort of theologically embrace Christian doctrine, but it has no real movement into your personal actions and character. He's like, listen, if I'm wrestling in my ministry and I'm facing persecution and opposition from the gospel, he's like, it's real. Life is not a game. I mean, I'm in danger for the things that I'm preaching. He's like, if there's no resurrection, if there's no life after death, he's like, I got much better things to do. I might as well eat and drink, and tomorrow I'm dead anyway. And that's a good question to ask ourselves. You know, if we have nothing better to look forward to, if we really believe there's resurrection and we really believe there's a judgment to come, then it should affect our actions right now. Just like the judgment should have affected Israel's actions and Judah's actions, but it didn't. It showed they really didn't believe in a coming day of judgment. Well, that shouldn't be so for us. We can't claim Christian faith, claiming resurrection power working in us, claiming that we're going to be raised from the dead, and then live like secular hedonists for the rest of our life. You see, those bad company, they will corrupt good morals like that. Our actions matter. We will give an account. And so, Judah was going to give an account. But, verse 14, he says, the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Man, you don't want to ever hear God say that to you. If they were willing to reject God's salvation, here he was offering to save and deliver them, and yet it didn't matter to them. They're just going to live for pleasure. They're going to live for life. Well, God says that type of an unrepentant attitude and heart, you'll die for that. Not only physically, but they will die eternally. You see, death will happen for sin. It's a principle God has set in motion since Eden. Death will occur for sin. Now the choice is you can either have God die for you, or you can die. You choose. And God is saying, if you won't receive that, If you won't receive my salvation, then you know what? I will not forgive your iniquity. You will die, says the Lord God of hosts. You certainly want Christ to die in place for your sins. And then, verse 15, and through the rest of the chapter, we get sort of an interesting little narrow focus down to one man, Shebna, and another man, Eliakim. And I wonder if this isn't maybe in response to Shebna's attitude. Maybe he's buying into sort of this flamboyant, sort of boisterous attitude that the rest of the city is falling into. It says here in verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the household, and say, what right do you have here? And whom do you have here that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you, O man, headlong, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. And there you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house. And I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. So now he proclaims judgment upon this one man, Shebna. Shebna was in a very honored position. Notice this in verse 15. Let's see how this goes. He says he was in charge of the household. Notice that in verse 15. Do you know what that means? Shebna was sort of the chief overseer of all of the king's property and all of his dealings. He was kind of the one in authority of the household. You actually can read this in 2 Kings chapter 18. You'll see Shebna mentioned there. He was the servant to Hezekiah. Now, that means that as the servant and as the one in authority of Hezekiah's household, he sort of had the key. History even shows that in a lot of times the household steward would be given a key that he would wear on the sash of his shoulder. You know, it was sort of a picture of his authority, and it was the key to mean that he could go into any room, unlock any door that he wanted to. He was the king's emissary. He could, you know, pretty much do as he pleased. He was working on behalf of the king. So you had great right and privilege. Well, the question is, when you have authority, how do you treat the authority? You can either treat it humbly for the Lord's service, or you can abuse it for your own personal gain and glory. And that's exactly what happened there in verse 16. He says, what right do you have here, Isaiah says, and whom do you have here that you hew, or you have hewn a tomb for yourself here in the city? You have hewn a tomb on the height, the place where the kings were entombed. You who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. You see what Shebna's doing? He's wanting to establish sort of his own glory and his own honor. He sort of has this entitlement attitude, like, you know what? I'm great. I got great privilege and honor and authority. I'm going to dig myself a tomb. I mean, isn't that what you do when you have honor? Well, you did in this day. You see, this was one of the things that great men of prestige and wealth and authority would do. It would be their lasting legacy, so to speak. That's why, you know, in ancient culture, when you saw great tombs, you knew, oh, that must have been a great man. You see what Shebna's doing? He's wanting to be known for power and prestige in a way that he could have a lasting legacy. And so the people would have a testimony of, oh, that's Shebna's tomb. He's a great man. You know what it's a subtle, almost a subtle way of doing? Trying to set up your own immortality. That's what it is. You're basically trying to be your own immortal instead of letting God make you immortal. It's wicked. You know? Probably not much different than today, people trying to set up their own immortal things by naming things after themselves or, you know, wanting their legacy to last on after them. When you're standing before a holy God of judgment, you don't really care about what people are thinking about on earth. You care about what God thinks about you right then and there. That's the only concern you should have. Instead, he's concerned about earthly glory. And that's why in verse 17, God pronounces a judgment upon him. He said, the Lord is about to hurl you, O man. You're not going to enjoy that tomb, the thing that you spent all that money and time digging. He said, now you're going to die in a foreign land. It's almost like somebody being rolled tightly like a ball. You know, God's just going to cast him into a country, and there you will die. And there your splendid chariots will be. I mean, he had Ferrari chariots. He had Lexus chariots. He had all kinds of chariots going on. Well, guess what? He won't enjoy those chariots, will he? Not that those are bad. I would like one, but maybe in the millennium I'll get one. We'll see. He says, verse 19, I will depose you from your office and I will pull you down from your station. See, God's able to exalt one man and he's able to humble another. And notice who he then gives it to in verse 20. It will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. And I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of David. Eliakim, his name means whom God appoints. Kind of appropriate that he steps in and he becomes the one whom God appoints to take over for Shebna. You see, God's going to get his work accomplished. And it's interesting because for the rest of this chapter, I think this prophecy shifts from not just Eliakim, but also to the one who will be greater than Eliakim. You know, the messianic prophecy of the one whom God would truly appoint to be a steward over God's house. You know, the true son. He says, I will appoint him and he will take your authority. Now, how do we know this is going to be messianic? Because of verse 22. It says, I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. And when he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. Just like Eliakim would have that sash tied around his shoulder and that key would be upon it, the key of Hezekiah or the house of David, Isaiah now looks prophetically to a future time where there will be an Eliakim that comes along, one whom God appoints, who will then take the weight of God's house upon his own shoulder. Now, you look at that and you say, I don't see that in there. Well, that's because you haven't read Revelation chapter 3. Turn there. This is where we see it's messianic, because Jesus takes this title upon himself. Revelation chapter 3. Notice it says in verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Jesus is pulling this reference from Isaiah 22:22, where it talks about the key of David. Turn real quickly also to Hebrews chapter 3. I think the author of Hebrews speaks in the same light regarding this. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3, it says, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope firm until the end. You see, this stewardship that Eliakim had over the household of Hezekiah and the household of David, Jesus Christ would prophetically come in and fulfill a much greater responsibility. You see, he doesn't just bear the responsibility of the house of David and of being faithful to David's lineage. He has to be responsible to the household of God. And I love that because imagine being responsible for all of the things of David. I mean, that's pressure enough, but imagine having to be responsible for representing the deity of God to man. I mean, he represents God in flesh. And in that, he doesn't do it as a servant. Eliakim was a servant. He was a steward. Jesus does it as a son. He does it as someone who is in true relationship with the Lord. And what we see in that is that there is access, number one. There is authority, number two. There is glory, number three. And there is responsibility, number four. These are the things that we see mentioned here. Notice the first thing. He has access and appointment. He says, I have the key of the house of David. You know, Jesus is the key that is going to unlock all the authority of kingly rule upon earth. He is the one that truly will rule for David on his throne. He's the one that's going to bear that key. And as the sovereign ruler of earth, Jesus is also the sovereign ruler of our lives. And I love this because this has a lot of application. He is the key that will unlock all of the promises that God has given to us personally. You can place your trust in Him. You can hang your hope on Him. He alone is that key that can unlock all of the divine riches of God's Word to humanity. He has access and appointment from God to do that. And I like what it says there in verse 22. It says, when He opens, no one will shut. And He shuts, no one will open. You know, Eliakim could go into any room in the house of Hezekiah and say, you know what, I want to go into this room. I want to go into that room. He could take anyone he wanted into that room. He could also keep people out. I don't want you to go into that room. That speaks of authority. Well, Jesus Christ will have unopposed and He will have final authority for the house of David and for humanity. Because Christ has both the wisdom to open doors that He desires to have opened, and He also has the wisdom and the power to shut doors that He doesn't want anyone to walk through. He bears that ability as having the key to the house of David rest upon His shoulders. I hope you draw much encouragement from that. Do you realize that when there comes a time for God to open a door in your life, you've got one who has the key of the house of David on His shoulder to do it? There's no one going to oppose Him when He says it's time to open this door for you. You know, a lot of people think, well, when is God going to open this door in my life? When is it going to happen? Listen, the Son of David will do it when He sees fit. No one will oppose or shut that door. When He opens it, no one's going to shut it. And then the flip side is true. When He shuts a door, guess what? No one's going to open it, including you. And that's a good thing. That should be an encouraging thing. You know, praise God for the closed doors that He's probably brought in many of our lives. That if we would have walked through that door, we would have had no idea the damage and the catastrophe that our life would look like now. He says, I am the one who can shut and no one opens, and then I'll open and no one shuts. You know, that's wisdom, that's power, that's authority. Notice what else He says. He says, I will drive him like a peg, verse 23, in a firm place. And he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. That driving a peg in a firm place, it's kind of like the idea of a coat hanger. When you go into an ancient house or an ancient citadel, you would see load-bearing sort of walls and sort of these big posts to hold up the walls. Well, those were the strongest structures in that home. So what you would do, you would probably stick a nail or a big wooden post in there, and that's what you would hang a lot of stuff on. Maybe pots if it was in a home, a key or something important, something valuable, you'd hang it right there. They didn't have closets in those days. They didn't make them. You hung it right there in the middle of the room. Well, that idea of I will drive him a peg in a firm place there in verse 23, that's the idea of being immovable. That Christ in His ministry is going to be immovable because of the strength and of the love that really drove Him to the cross, that nailed Him to that cross. You know, He is going to be an immovable force of strength for His people. And I like that because one of the aspects of Jesus is His immutability. He doesn't change. He is immovable. He is unchangeable. And that's good for us to have. that his purposes, his plans, his salvation, his love, they are all unchanging, they are all immovable. And it says, and he will be a throne of glory to his father's house. Notice that, the idea of bringing glory to a father's house through the son's faithfulness. He will bring be a throne of glory to his father's house. I love that, because Jesus isn't just representing the responsibility of David's lineage. He's representing the very person of God himself. And no one can ever bring glory to our lives better than Jesus Christ can. He is the one that alone rests the glory of his father's house upon that post. No one will be as faithful to you as Jesus Christ. No one will bring glory to you like Jesus Christ. And then he says, so they will hang on him all the glory, there in verse 24, from the least of these vessels, even from the bowls, all to the jars. Again, that's the idea of the things that were valuable, whether it be from the least to the greatest, he would hang right there. That shows responsibility to me. The idea that even the responsibility given to the most precious of vessels, to the most important of vessels, you know, that those would be hung on something that was immovable. Christ bears the responsibility for holding our lives together and holding them up. You know, that should take a great weight off of our shoulders, because we're not responsible for our salvation. Jesus is. He upholds those things. He is the right peg to look to. And the weight of that eternal responsibility is placed upon the one in whom hangs all the glory of his father's house. And so that's why they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house. And then verse 25, in that day, and this is kind of an interesting twist. It declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. I think there's either one of two things going on here about this peg that's now broken off. Isaiah could be referring back to Shebna, how Shebna was like a peg driven into the wall, upon whom the responsibility and authority and glory lie, but because he was unfaithful, God broke it off, and now he's going to drive a new peg in through Eliakim, through the one whom God appoints. And that's very possible. Or it could also be, and this might be likely as well, that what Isaiah is seeing is that this one that's greater than Eliakim, the one in whom hangs all the glory of his father's house, Christ, that there's a time coming when that would be broken off, and then the glory of Israel would then also fall with that. Now, even though you might look at it in a scenario like this and say, well, that's tragic. Well, not really. Because if the one on whom hung all the glory was cut off, then that means that there was actually a wisdom behind that. And we see in the gospel that it's the cutting off that we hang our glory on. Does that make sense? When he was cut off, when he was crucified, that's where we hang our glory on. That it was in his death. It was in his removal. Shebna was removed because of unfaithfulness. Jesus was removed because of faithfulness. But he was doing it on behalf of man. So he was both the one in whom all the glory hung, and he was the one who would be cut off, only to then be planted again in resurrection power, which is undestroyable and immovable. You know, if there's things you need to hang on Jesus right now in your life, then hang them on him. Stop resisting that. Put those things on Christ and let him bear the weight and the load of that. He alone is the one who can bring glory and faithfulness and responsibility in that manner. And what a Savior we have in Jesus. Amen. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we do have that promise that we can bring those things to you and hang them on you. And we thank you that you did find one greater than Eliakim to do this, to accomplish your work. That we needed more than just, temporary relief from our sin. We needed saving from it. And Lord, I just thank you that in this word we can find you, and we do pray that you would minister these truths to us throughout the week. So be blessed, God, and we thank you again for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.